they sound as good as they look. Or should I say they look as good as they sound? I don't know which. Both are good. And we certainly appreciate all of our young people and their love for the Lord and their willingness to serve Him. And it's good to be here in the Lord's house today as I try once again to preach God's word from this pulpit. And as I begin the sermon, I am reminded of a little boy and his mother that I read about this week. The little boy asked his mother, "What's the highest number you've ever counted to?" And the mother said, "I don't know. I just don't remember." And then she asked him, "What's the highest number you've ever counted to?" And he said, 473. And she said, "Why did you stop at 473? He said, "That's when the preacher quit preaching and we could go home." So you kids can start counting. This morning I'm preaching on the subject, who needs grace? As you have discovered in past times, grace is one of my favorite subjects. And I appreciate Richard singing all those great hymns about grace. But really, I'm not preaching about grace today. That'll be next Sunday. But the subject of the sermon this morning, who needs grace? And we're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to be reading out of the ESV version today for one particular reason. So would you stand with me as I read these verses together? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You may be seated. Obviously, the Bible is our textbook on grace. And as we start in the book of Genesis and we go all the way through to the end of the book of the Revelation. However, if someone today were to ask me, "Where's the best place in the Bible to learn about grace for salvation?" And my answer would be Ephesians chapter 2. And so this morning as we began reading and studying from chapter 2, we immediately discover that you can't talk about grace without first answering the question, why do we need grace? In these first three verses of chapter 2 that we've just read, Paul has clearly laid out the answer to that question. For in this passage, he details the desperate condition of the lost sinner. It also reminds every Christian what we once were before God saved us by His grace. This passage describes what we were before we met the Lord. It also describes the hopeless and helpless condition of those who do not know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. It exposes the devastating truths and results of sin's entrance into the human race. And so this morning we're going to look at four points that are based on these three verses. The four points are: they need grace because they are dead. They need grace because they are diverted. And I know that may sound a little strange to you, but I hope you'll understand after we finish. They need grace because they are depraved, and they need grace because they are doomed. So beginning in verse 1, they need grace because they are dead. And this verse, and I didn't put it on the slide there, but it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." And the subject of death and dying and what it means to be dead is a subject of debate and a lot of different diverse opinions about death. There's first of all the present day modern fascination with the subject of death. And you may not be involved in this, but if you know anything about movies, television, and books and literature that is printed in the last decade or so, there seems to be a morbid fascination with death, with dying, and with the dead. This is especially true in the realm of zombie literature. Now, folks, I don't read zombie literature. I don't watch those movies and so forth. But I'm aware that this is something that is pervasive in our society today. There is one television program. I've never watched it, but I've seen it advertised. I think it's called The Walking Dead. And it's talking about zombies who have returned to life, and somehow they have an insatiable desire for human flesh. Well, off of that subject. But there is today that fascination with the subject of death. But then there is the other side of the spectrum, the fear, the phobia of death. As most of you know, we lived for 40 years in Taiwan and learned to speak the Chinese language. And in China, in Taiwan, in Japan, and in Korea, those countries that had a close association with China, and their written language was influenced by the Chinese language. And in those countries, there is a common phobia or fear of the number four. And you ask the question, why? Why would there be a superstition about the number four? And the answer is that in all the Chinese dialects that I know of, and in Japanese and in Korean, the number four has the same sound as the word for death. Just to give you your needed Chinese lesson, the word for four is si. Everybody say it together. Si. But the word for death is si. Si. Hey, I think y'all have got talent. And so, because even though it's a different tone, si, si, but it's the same sound. And so they don't want anything that will remind them about the subject of death. And so they go to great lengths to avoid anything that would remind them of death, including the number four. And so if you go into a building, a hospital or whatever, and you go into the elevator and you look for the fourth floor, it's not there. Because nobody wants to be on a fourth floor because it would constantly remind them of death. Or in Beijing, China, capital of China, the Traffic Management Bureau has stopped issuing car license plates with the number four because it reminds them of death. Back when we were in Taiwan, my last two P.O. boxes, the first one was 26-4. The reason I got that, because there was no Chinese that would have a P.O. box ending in 4. Our last one was 35-44. Two fours. And nobody for sure wanted that one. It reminds them of death. Fear of death. And then the third attitude toward death is a foolish disregard of the reality of death. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment." And death is certainly a reality. And we have to face up to that reality and know that I have 70, 80, or 90 years on this planet. And I must make that decision how I'm going to exit this planet. Benjamin Franklin wrote, "In this world, nothing is certain but death and taxes." Well, we're up to that tax time, aren't we? It's something that most of us can't avoid. I know that there's some people that try to avoid it. But most of us do our duty and pay our taxes as we should. But death is certainly something that is certain. But here in America, we still have that attitude of trying to avoid anything that reminds us of death. We don't die here in America, do we? We either pass away or expire, kick the bucket, go to our reward, breathe our last, cash in our chips, meet our maker, depart this life, or give up the ghost. Or any other way that we can figure out to avoid having to think about death and face the reality of death. But death is a reality for all of us. Unless, of course, we're still alive when Jesus comes. And I'll go for that option. When Jesus comes, all of God's children are going to be instantly transformed and we're going to be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord forever and ever. And I'm sure that if we had our choice, that's the option we would choose. But back to the subject of death, dying, and dead. In our text this morning, he has said, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins." Now I must confess to you that I had problems trying to work this sermon out, because there's a great debate over what Paul meant when he said you are dead in the trespasses and sins. What does the Bible mean when it says that? Well, there are two basic opinions. The first opinion is death as separation. And we all know, of course, that that is part of what is involved in death. When a person dies, their soul leaves the body. They're separated. It's separated from the body. And so death as separation is one way. And in trying to research this, I was doing some Googling on the internet, and I found one preacher who had an outline on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And his point, and he said, dead in what way? And he went on to say, we're not dead in the sense of being devoid of any good or godly desires, as some who believe in total hereditary depravity would teach. And then he goes on to say, for consider that most of those people whose conversion are described in the book of Acts were God-fearing, Bible-believing people before their conversion. the thousands of devout men in Jerusalem for Pentecost, or the Ethiopian eunuch, or Cornelius, a devout, God-fearing Gentile, or Lydia, a prayerful woman who worshiped God, or the fair-minded Bereans mentioned in Acts, and the last one, Saul of Tarsus. Well, I wish I could have Paul down here to debate him on the real meaning of what it means to be dead. And so this preacher goes on to say, rather dead in the sense of being separated from God, just as physical death is a separation of body and spirit, so spiritual death exists when we are separated from God. Now, that's the first opinion about that, what Paul means here, dead in trespasses and sins. The second one is death as total inability. Paul tells the Ephesians that they were dead. This word literally means, the Greek word that he uses here, the word nekros, it's a word that literally means a corpse. It was the word used to describe a dead body. In this passage, however, it refers to one devoid of all spiritual life. When Paul said, you were dead in the trespasses and sins, he is referring to one who is spiritually dead. When we think of death, we all have a good idea of what it means. When a person dies, they are unable to respond to any impulse or any stimuli. Neither are they able to perform any functions whatsoever. A physically dead person has eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, lips but cannot speak, feet but cannot move. Paul is talking here about people who are spiritually dead. What does that mean? To me, and as I said, there is a difference of opinion. There's a debate on this subject. But to me, the logical conclusion is that as the physically dead have total inability in the physical world, even so the spiritually dead have total inability in the spiritual world. If that is not the case, then we have to redefine what it means to be spiritually dead. And I'm going to stop there before I get myself in trouble. But those of you who have studied this subject, you may have an opinion on it. But I pray that we can understand that in today, we are spiritually dead. And without Jesus Christ coming into our life, and by the way, I read from the ESV version today because in the King James and the New King James version, it says, and you hath he quickened, or and you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. But in the Greek New Testament, in verse 1, you has he made alive is not there. So I chose to read out of the ESV today. But we need to face up to the reality that everyone who has not been made alive by the power of God is dead in their trespasses and sins. Point number two. And folks, if you're counting, that's the longest point. They need grace because they are diverted. Divert means to draw off to a different course or purpose. And so today, as we consider this passage that Paul has given us, we are diverted from God's purpose in our lives. Let me read it again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, Paul gives us some insight into God's purpose for us. You see, what Paul is saying here, God created us. He created us for a reason, for a purpose. But because of our sin, we have been diverted, or we have been changed from that purpose to live for ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul said, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says that we were created in the image of God, and we know that God is holy. And therefore, he has created us that we might be holy like him. Ephesians 1:12 says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And so when God created us in his own likeness, in his own image, what was the purpose behind that? If you ask most Christians, they would probably answer, so we can serve him. But that's not the primary purpose. Serving God is just one of the blessings that we receive. But God's purpose in creating us so that we could be like him, and so that we could reflect his and manifest his nature in the world, that we could be holy as he is holy. And through our lives that we live, we can give glory and honor to him, reflect his greatness and his beauty and his holiness. So when Adam sinned, we were diverted from the purpose that God created us for. We were diverted to follow the course of this world. Verse 2 says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And so the word walk means to live, how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves in this world. And these words teach us the truth that sinners march to the drumbeat of the world. What Paul is telling us is that the lost sinners in our world march in a long line of sinners that stretches all the way back to Adam. When sinners are born into the world, they assume their place and follow the course of this world. And that's sad, but it's true. Paul described these people in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." They've been diverted to follow the course of this world. And then thirdly, they have been diverted to follow Satan. Paul says in these verses, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, folks, we have to recognize and understand that the course of this world is directed and dictated by Satan himself, certainly with the understanding within the limits that God permits. But he is overseeing and directing the thinking, the desires, and the lifestyles of the lost. He is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, as Paul says here. He is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world. He is called in our text, the prince of the power of the air. Who is Satan? Well, we all understand and know that he is Lucifer, that fallen angel who rebelled against God and who desired to be like God and to take the place of God, and who was cast out of heaven with a third of the angels. And he has his kingdom in this world, and he is ruling over this world. And the sinners around us act like they do because they are directed, controlled, or energized by Satan. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus gave us some insight. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Now, who was he talking to? He was talking to the Jews of his day. He was talking to very religious people. He was talking to people whose number one objective in life was to obey the law of God. And yet, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." In other words, putting it bluntly, lost sinners are mere puppets, manipulated by their father, the devil. Now, I know that that's not a popular thing to say or to preach about, but if you believe the Bible, and if you read the Bible, if you study the Bible, you find that from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, it is an indictment of man and our sinful condition. Point number three, they need grace because they are depraved. I don't know if any of you saw the news item this week. There was this couple on a Greek island in the Mediterranean. And the young woman had gone there to meet her boyfriend, and they were at the top of this very scenic cliff. And the young man got on his knees and proposed to the young woman, his girlfriend. And she was so happy that she was jumping for joy. Sadly, she jumped off the cliff and fell to her death. Now, that's a terrible story. But that's what happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They fell off the cliff. In fact, let me put it this way. Adam drove the bus off the cliff. God had placed Adam and Eve in that beautiful garden, and everything they needed was there. And he was there to rule and to reign over God's creation. God only gave them one commandment. Of all the trees of the garden, you can eat the fruit. But of this one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat its fruit, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. And we all know that story. How Eve took and ate the fruit as she was deceived and tempted by Satan. And then she gave to Adam, her husband, and he ate it. And the result is what we find in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, which says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin." You may ask this morning, what does all this have to do with you and me? Let me put it this way. Adam was the driver of the bus of humanity. He was the first man that God created. when he drove the bus over the cliff, we went down with him. Even though he was at the wheel when the bus crashed. And you and I won't come along until many centuries later. But when he crashed, we all went up in flames. We all inherited his sin nature. Now, since Richard made disparaging remarks about my sports illustration last Sunday in Sunday school, I've got to throw in a sports illustration. In fact, I've got to commend him. He made an attempt this morning to use a sports illustration in Sunday school. So I guess he's coming along. But Arthur Ashe, anybody here know who Arthur Ashe is? Okay, I see a few hands. Most of them older folk. But Arthur Ashe was a great tennis player. He was an African-American who won the Wimbledon, U.S. Open, and Australian Open Grand Slam titles. The only black man to accomplish that. In 1968, he was ranked as the number one men's tennis player in the world. In 1993, Arthur Ashe died of AIDS, contracted through a blood transfusion during heart surgery. Somehow, tainted blood was used during his surgery. He didn't know it. The doctors didn't know it. Nobody intended for it to happen. But when the blood was pumped into Arthur Ashe, it contained that deadly AIDS virus. Eventually, in 1993, the disease he contracted through tainted blood took his life. When Adam sinned, he contaminated the human bloodstream. The virus of sin entered the human bloodstream, and as a result, every baby born into this world is tainted with that deadly sin virus. Every person is born with a tendency to do wrong. We're all born with a sin nature. I'm going to have two Chinese lessons today. I've always, you know, we talk about the subject of human depravity. And what is involved, what does it mean? And I always liked the Chinese word for being depraved or depravity or for the fall. It's the Chinese two characters, duo luo. Now you get the chance to practice your Chinese. Say it again. Duo luo. Now that's a little weak. Come on now, you can do better. Duo luo. You've got to learn how to do this. You listen to the teacher first and then you repeat after him. Okay? Duo luo. Ah, that's better. Two Chinese characters. Both of them fourth tones, duo, luo. The first one, duo, means to fall or to sink. The second one, luo, means to fall or to drop. In fact, for a plane landing, it's jiang luo. Jiang means to go down, luo means to fall, to come down. So, in Chinese or in English, doesn't matter. In Chinese, we're duo luo de ren lei. In English, we are depraved people. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then finally, Isaiah 64:6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And then finally, Psalm 51:5, David's words, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And yes, because of Adam, infected with the sin virus, and you and I, from person to person, from parents to child, every one of us, when we're born, we're infected with that sin virus. It's in our nature. It's in our blood. There's only been one person in the history of the world who ever lived who was not infected with that sin virus, and that was our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But every other single person who's ever been born or ever will be born has that sin nature. And they need the grace of God for salvation. And finally, and very quickly, they need grace because they are doomed. Paul says here, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. I know this is sort of a pessimistic sermon. I would apologize for it if it wasn't the Word of God. But we need grace because we're doomed. We're doomed because of a sinful disposition. The phrase, were by nature, declares what Paul has said and what the Bible declares over and over again. The unsaved are sinners by nature. And because of that, we're separated from God, and we're lost, and we're helpless. Because we all live out that nature, that sinful nature, through our lives. And therefore, we stand condemned before a holy God. Our sinfulness means that outside of Jesus Christ, we are destined to face God's wrath and His judgment because of our sin. A couple of verses, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Folks, that's in John chapter 3. That great love chapter. Anyone who has not believed in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, the wrath of God abides on him. The best way I've ever found to illustrate that, I could take, and I didn't prepare sufficiently for this, but take a tissue, put a small rock or other object on top of it. And it's fine. This tissue will hold up that rock. But all I have to do is pour a small amount of water on top of that rock. What's going to happen? It's going to fall through. And that's how fragile our lives are. And that's all that separates us from God's wrath and judgment. Because we're all born into this world with that sin nature. And I understand, my understanding of the Bible is that children, as long as they have not reached the age of accountability where they understand and must make that choice or decision for themselves, that they're protected. But every person faces the judgment and wrath of God. When will it come? We don't know. And then last of all, we're doomed because of a sovereign decree. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." That was God's decree. Very simple. Very plain. Very clear. Everything is yours. But one tree, one fruit, you shall not eat it. For when you eat it, you will surely die. That's God's decree. And we are all, we have all inherited Adam's dilemma. The moment he ate that fruit, he died. First spiritually, and later physically. All of us are born into this world, and we are naturally separated from God in that sinful state until we come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading again Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin." Adam. You know, I wouldn't want to be Adam when we all get to heaven. Maybe a lot of people. No, I'm just joking. Because when we get to heaven, we won't be worried about that. Because we are just as guilty as Adam. We are just as lost as Adam. We are just as separated from Adam. Who needs grace? We all do. Every single person born in this world needs grace. But this morning, grace is available. God opens the door of opportunity for everyone